They moved there, apparently with their young sons. We don't have any indication that Malan and Kilian were born in Moab. So they brought their young family to Moab. And then, very tragic, Elimelech died. Naomi's boys had gotten married somewhere along the line. And then, even more tragically, both boys died. And so Naomi decided to go back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. Why they left the house of bread, we're not exactly sure, except we know there was a famine in the Bethlehem area as well. We also found it very interesting that she started off with both of her daughters-in-law, both of whom were Moabite girls or young women. We think they probably weren't married to Malan and Kilian all that long, but we really don't know the exact timing of this story. She started off with both of them, but then, for some reason, changed her mind and decided to send them back to their homes. The reason she gave was so that they can go back to their parents, and their parents can find them another husband so that they will have a life a family and children with someone else. They argued about that and said they'd go with her. Naomi insisted and convinced, apparently, Orpah to return. But then Brother Jeff just read for us what happened with Naomi, with Ruth. Ruth wouldn't go back. Ruth decided to stay. Naomi had kissed Orpah goodbye and she returned, but the text tells us Ruth clung to her. Also interesting is verse 15. Look, Naomi said, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Now, hold the phone. Wait a minute. Did you see that? She said, go back to your people and your gods. Now it occurred to me, it didn't occur to me before when we talked about this passage, why on earth is she going to send her daughters-in-law back to pagan religion? They have come to know, as the rest of the story tells us, they have come to know the true God. They have come to know true faith in the true God. Maybe Ruth more than Orpah. We don't know that for sure. But it just puzzled me. We just read Ruth's noble reply in verses 16 and 17 together. Don't urge me to leave you or return back from you. Where you go, I will go. I think Jeff is right. This may be the most familiar words of the entire book of Ruth. And they are beautiful words. She went on, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. This one impresses me greatly. Where you die, I will die. I'm yours. I'm with you forever. The rest of my life, the rest of your life, and the rest of my life. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. This young woman is thinking far, far into the future, isn't she? She's committing herself, first, of course, to her mother-in-law, Naomi, but also to faith in God the rest of her life. She even kind of seals the deal with a curse. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. She's serious. I encourage you to not say stuff like that unless you are totally serious. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I don't keep my word, if I don't do what I said. So, as I suggested, let's think a bit about what's going on here. It's been said that this story is about loneliness in the midst of grief and loss. Naomi would obviously have been lonely for her husband and for her sons. She even considered having her daughter-in-laws come back home with her before she reconsidered. As I said, it just boggles my mind that I don't know why she changed her mind. Why would she want Orpah and Ruth to go back to pagan religion? I hadn't thought about it before, I guess, so much. What kind of a person sends a loved one, a child, a daughter-in-law, from true faith back to idol gods? Well, I submit to you that an important part of the story, one that I didn't think about much earlier, is the problem of loneliness. That would be most likely the reason why she thought about having them come with her and then changed her mind and had them go back. And then Ruth, of course, didn't. Ruth expressed her faith and her commitment to Naomi. But when we think about the human side of this story, when we think about the loss, a young woman losing her young husband, two of them, both girls lost their husbands. I don't know this from personal experience and pray that I never will learn how terribly difficult it is to lose a child. And all of that's what's going on in this story, the grief and loneliness and loss. Parents are supposed to go before their children, we think. Sometimes God doesn't do it that way. So they would have been, in modern terms, they would have been a wreck. They would have been a mess. This is hard, hard, hard stuff. Maybe Ruth and Naomi started to think less about her own loneliness and began to think that she didn't want Orpah and Ruth to share that loneliness or lack of male protection in a faraway place that would be new to them. She may have begun to think of the rejection of her home country, as we have talked about a bit, and the town, how they would be treated as foreigners. Naomi knew the law that said Moabites couldn't be part of the family of God. I may have mentioned before, Deuteronomy 23:3 says, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation." You see, these people thought long range, didn't they? But they also held a grudge for a long time. Maybe that's why she tried to send them back. She probably remembered there would be a problem of food. Not having any is usually a problem. Maybe she thought about safety among the workers, or if they'd even be able to find work, which we talked about. Naomi may have realized there would be problems of being accepted into a family of faith for both herself and her girls. We did talk about how widows have a hard time in that culture. In chapter 2:19, we find that the whole town was stirred when these two came. They wondered, probably out loud, could this be Naomi? Wow. And the town learned, of course, that she was now a lonely widow, as was Ruth. Likely, she cared for the girls and feared for them in their very difficult situation. She may have been torn back and forth about her own loneliness and the loneliness of the girls, the daughters-in-law. She was trying to send them back to a family and to a father who would protect them and find them a spouse and in that way ease their loneliness. But then there's another thing. The Bible exposition commentary points out that these girls were living proof that Naomi had let her sons marry outside the covenant community. So an additional element to this already complex situation, Naomi may have been trying to hide her unfaithfulness, her not being faithful to God and His commands. Trying to hide her past indiscretions from her relatives and friends back home. Now, as before, some of this is speculation. We don't know for sure what she was thinking. It was certainly possible life might be tougher for Naomi if the girls came along. and maybe even probable from her point of view. And I emphasize again, I think I did before, we're not trying to criticize Naomi here. We are only trying to understand the complexity of her situation, the complexity and the difficulty of this situation, and the feelings involved. I'm guessing most of us have experienced feelings of not belonging. I was surprised a bit at a family gathering when the Outlaws got together for a photograph. The ones who married into our family. I didn't think they were outlaws, but apparently they did. Most of us have had somehow, somewhere, some reason we didn't belong or didn't feel that we belonged. Didn't feel accepted, didn't feel part of the group. Outlaws or in-laws, some families or groups never fully include some for one reason or another. Sometimes good, sometimes bad reasons. Especially people with rough edges. Some may be out of prison or scraggly looking or just different from us. Are they welcome in our church? Do we welcome only people who are from where we're from or look like we look or act like we act? Do we sometimes think we know best and send some away who might not fit in our church or family or community? Do we judge books by the cover and people by their outward appearance? Maybe you've heard the story. If you have, I'm going to tell you again. A scraggly, scruffy-looking guy, not very clean, not very good-looking, a mess, came into a church and walked right down to the front and sat down on the floor in front of the pulpit. The church, everybody wondered what was going on, wondered what to do. What shall we do? Oh no, what's the problem here? What are we going to do about this? It's church, so everybody stayed sitting quietly, but in turmoil between their ears, wondering what to do. Who would do something? Maybe one of the elders should do something, or one of the deacons, or maybe the pastor will do something. And while everyone was wondering, a wise elder slowly walked to the front, and to everyone's surprise, sat down with him. Totally accepting the stranger, coming alongside him by this symbolic and yet very meaningful act, exactly what no one expected. He welcomed and accepted him. I think in her lonely, complex situation, if there's any sense in which Naomi's faith in God is weak, it is contrasted by Ruth, who was so specifically, so intentionally trusting God. For obvious reasons, for our faith in God, but even for the complicated stuff about the community and about how they might feel about outsiders and maybe they wouldn't accept outsiders and all of that stuff, Ruth placed herself completely and totally in the hands of God. She would not hear of not going along with Naomi. She was expressing commitment and love and refusing to leave her. And as I've said, not just to Naomi, but to the God she had learned of in Naomi's home and family. God calls her to be a committed, loving, God-fearing believer in the midst of her grief and loneliness. It is not as clear in this story, but at least not in the first part, that she understood all this. She might have totally understood everything that was going on in this story after her son was born, or even her grandson. Despite all the obstacles and attitudes that might have prevented it, God was drawing her into a family of faith. And remember, they think in the long term. She was thinking all of her life until death separates her. She even plans to be buried where Naomi's buried, right? She's going to stay the rest of her life and beyond. She was drawn into the family of faith. Later, of course, as we have studied, God provided a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer named Boaz, to protect her and provide for her and Naomi, to make her part of the family, to marry her, and to have a child. Maybe children, we only know for sure of the one. The loneliness was removed for both Naomi and Ruth because God removed it. Naomi is an instrument in God's hand to reach out and include Ruth. God's grace in chapter 3, which we only read a short part of, was keeping her from being found at the threshing floor and keeping scandal away and keeping everything above board and honest. Literally asking Boaz to redeem her and to marry her, to save her from all of the difficulties, the possible difficulties we've talked about. Ruth claiming God after the loss of her husband, of her brother-in-law and father-in-law, after traveling to a different culture and land with Naomi because God called her to be part of that family and called her to a life of love and faith. Grace is in Matthew 1, 5, and 6, as God called Ruth to become, as we have seen, the great-grandmother of King David. We sang about Jesse's stem. The root of that stem is Ruth and her love and faithfulness despite grief and loneliness. She became an important part of the line God provided to protect and bring his one and only son into the world to save his people from their sins. So again, I mentioned before, isn't it amazing what could happen by simply being faithful, obeying God, even if times are tough, even if you lost a loved one, or three? Now, of course, you might imagine that Boaz was more open to accepting and loving foreigners than most Hebrew people. His mom, remember? Who remembers who's Boaz's mom? Quiz question during the sermon. Rahab, the foreigner. His mom was Rahab. Yet his mom and wife are both brilliant examples of the Old Testament version of the New Testament theme that we find in Ephesians 2, 11 through 19, especially verse 19. After Paul explains that we are all one in Christ, we're all part of the body and family of Christ, he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Rahab and Ruth are both a prediction and an Old Testament guarantee, a covenant, that foreigners can be reconciled to God. Because, of course, we remember Dutch people were foreigners, and Chukis people were foreigners, and every one of us are foreigners. So this message is for us. We have proof from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, and in our own lives and in our own experience, God redeems, accepts, and loves us foreigners. So if we can be reconciled to God, if we can be accepted into the family of God, then, you see where I'm headed with this? Then some scraggly-looking guy who wanders into our church, none have wandered in yet that I can see, but if somebody doesn't look like us or act like us, or if they're from some other place, not the places we're from, but from some other place, should we be harsh and judgmental or condemning? And you know, it's times like that where sometimes I wish the congregation would go, no! No, we should not be harsh or condemning. We should be accepting and loving. We don't always have to do that, by the way, but sometimes we can have some fun with it. Once in a while, it wouldn't hurt a thing if when I ask a question, you answer it. That'd be good. We should be loving and accepting of everyone, even and maybe especially when they don't look and act and talk like us, if they're not from where we're from. In our culture, unfortunately, not so much in church, but other places, many feel they don't have committed love in their life. Many, many people, even some surrounded by others, feel very, very lonely. Love often seems temporary. In fact, ours has become a divorce culture. And we have seen problems where many try to buy love like Christmas presents without deep, committed, unconditional love like God gave us and like God wants us to share. God has shown us love and commitment in lots of ways, and one of them is through Ruth. Many other places in Scripture were receiving and sharing God's love and forgiveness and acceptance. In the, it was kind of famous for a while, in the book The Shack, I didn't read the whole thing, but I read parts of it, and I found this interesting line. Love always leaves a significant mark. Ruth left a mark on Naomi, as Naomi left a mark on Ruth. Later, her love left a mark on Boaz, and together their love left a mark on their whole community, their whole nation, and the whole world through their great-grandson, King David. Ultimately, they left a mark that the whole world would understand God's gift of love when he sent his son that first Christmas. That love leaves a mark on every one of us when we hear his call, respond to him in love, and share that love with any and all. This Christmas, I don't have a gift for you except this. Plan to share that love. Make a plan, not right necessarily right now, but think this over later today or this week. Make a plan on how you can share love in a way you haven't before. It's not a test. There's not going to be a quiz later. But practice what we've heard. Plan to share the love. That's what God did for you. That's what God did for me. He shared his love with us. Sometimes in shocking and surprising ways, right? Like a foreigner who came into the household of God. A couple of foreigners came in, became the line of David, that became the line of Jesus Christ in the world. Love leaves a mark, and so I'm encouraging us to leave some marks, some good marks. Respond to him in love and share that love. How do we mark the lives of others around us? Think about that for a minute. How do we mark others around us, negative or positive? Do we leave a legacy of love to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren like Boaz and Ruth did? That's what they did, by the power and by the grace of God. To this day, our best memories of Christmas are when we are sharing and experiencing love. As followers of Jesus, we should be people of the book, as I've told you often. And people of the book are people of love. 1 John 4:7 through 21 is about God's love and ours, with some of the greatest lines on love. Verse 7, for example, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And then there's verse 16b. God is love. In verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Reread that sometime. 1 John 4:7 through 21. And learn again about God's great love. And let's celebrate the love of God. The love God sending to us in the greatest gift ever given. The love for modern, lonely people and our friends and family, and especially for the household of faith. Sometimes loneliness is worse during Christmas season for some. So if it's possible, if God gives you opportunity, find someone who's lonely and share God's love with them. Christmas is love because God is love. He gave us His Son. I may have told you before. One of the things that amazes me about that, I love all of you, but I wouldn't give one of my sons for you. That's how much God loves us. He gave us His Son. He let Him die for our sins. Let's again celebrate God's Christmas planning. That's what the book of Ruth is about, planning for Christmas. Hundreds of years in advance. Let's be planning to give love to lonely widows and other lonely people, redeeming them and giving them new and full life. It occurred to me that we don't know a lot about everyone. We're not going to turn to it now, but everyone that is listed in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Some of those folks we know almost nothing about. Some of them we never heard of. But we know that God was at work planning and helping and protecting and loving every one of them, preparing for the first Christmas through them. We know quite a lot about Ruth. We praise God for evidence of His great love for lonely people, for foreigners, and for everyone who calls on His name in faith and in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have shared and shown us such a great and marvelous love. We thank You that we can sing about that love. We can share it through songs and through reading Your word and through our relationships and in our families. And Lord, we just praise You for that great love. We ask that You'll help us to watch for and make the most of opportunities to share Your love because You have shared it with us so freely and abundantly. We praise You and thank You, Lord. In the name of the one You sent to us, the greatest gift of love ever, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.